Very good. And I think you're striking at exactly what I'm going at in regards to the Torah, is that if Moses was the writer of the Torah, barring 100% complete revelation, which I think the Spirit obviously was at work in the recording of the history before Moses' time, the thing is that he may have been operating as the apostles operated from their own witness, and John testifies that they were eyewitnesses of these things, and it was of those things that they saw that they were recording the things in letter in the Gospels, is that Moses may well have relied on the oral tradition to have known the history, and the Spirit would have guided him in the accuracy of the recording it once he went to put pen to paper. Dad? Amen. And that was Paul. And that was another thing where, you know, we surmise that when he was in Arabia, as is suggested, as is asserted in Galatians, that that was when he had the opportunity to eyewitness here. Then he relates it down the line. But it was an oral tradition as well. Stephen's testimony in Acts chapter 6. I think that there may be some examples of that where in his accounting of the history, there are items and issues that fill in and or color the Torah account that we have, the accounts that we have in regards to the history. And it's interesting to me, too, that Stephen stops at the law in his history. He doesn't go any further into the prophets, which, again, is very, very much the Jewish sensibility in Talmudic study. The Talmud itself vaunts itself over all Hebrew scripture except for the Torah. Except for the Torah. It's in various places where various sages that had authority and or were acknowledged to have authority, and again, depending on your orthodoxy and which sage appeals to you, you know, you either accept or deny it. But there are various places and there are various sages that are recorded in the Talmud as saying that the Talmud, and even later on here, the Mishnah Torah, Maimonides, that came in the 11th century, I believe it was, he wrote what he thought down, and it was so greatly received that it was received by many of the Orthodox Jews of the time, and even later, and even some today, potentially. He has the nickname, Rambam. In the modern vernacular. So he obviously still has a presence, is that they will take his testimony over the Talmud because they interpret that any difference of opinion that he has over what one would surmise the Talmud to be instructing is just a misinterpretation of the Talmud. And the ones that compiled and transmitted got it wrong. And this guy, because he was so dead on and that for whatever reason they acknowledge him as the authority, they'll take that even over the Talmud, even over the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets in particular. And I think that that's so important in regards to the Acts account that we started to look at. I don't know if I even read it or not, but where Peter says that, let me go back. I want to read that. Because again, this is Paul confronting the Jewish sensibility in regards to what truth was, what the way was, that it was all based on the Talmud. It had nothing to do with the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. Acts chapter 24 and verse 13, he says, "These that put me before you cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect." Now, here is his declaration. "I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets," which is not a thing that your most orthodox of Jews will acknowledge. Again, Jesus, whenever he states the two greatest commandments, the first, whenever he was put to the test, you know, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, You should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang what? The law and the prophets. And it's because I think very really and very truly, they will appeal to the prophets only as is convenient to them to make the point in particular that they want to make, but to look at it critically and in combination with the Torah or with the law. The problem that you have with that is that if you acknowledge the truth that you find there, what do you have to acknowledge? You have to acknowledge Jesus. You have to acknowledge Jesus because the proof is there. The proof is in that text. And when you're only going to cherry pick when it's convenient for you, an anecdote here or an anecdote there, you're going to miss the truth entirely. And I see in Jesus' testimony there in Matthew, and I see in Paul's testimony here, is that they're very conscious of this, that it's all about the Torah on the surface, but truly it's about the argument, and it's truly about the sages having their way, whatever their way winds up being. The written Torah, the oral Torah. The Tanakh, which is the Testament, which includes all of the Hebrew Scriptures, and it's broken down in a variety of ways. The Talmud, which is the Mishnah, which is the root findings from basically 30 BC to 200 after Christ. The Midrash is actually unedited rabbinical writings, and the Midrash is actually the thing that, as I understand it, is continuing to be added to. The Midrash is continuing to be added to over the ages because you weren't lucky enough to be one of those sages that was there in the day. So you're not in the Mishnah or the Talmud, but you get the concession prize of being printed potentially, if you're good enough, in the Midrash. And again, it just continues adding to itself over time. Yeah, and to see that visually, if you were to Wikipedia any of these texts, in the margin you'll have a legend box, and it will demonstrate. And I hope that you can do it with anyone. I remember seeing it. Is that it'll break down depending on what your orthodoxy is, which ones you'll acknowledge, which of the sects you will acknowledge through time, because you may have a 7th, 8th, 9th century that you may acknowledge, but then the 11th, 13th, 14th, someone else may acknowledge as greater. So, it's you're just chasing your tail again. You come back to the place that you started. I've already referred to the Mishnah Torah. I wish I knew the answer to that. Their sect and whoever they would be able to convince. I would argue, I would suggest. I'm not 100% sure, Lewis. I wonder if that has to be a rabbinic place. There was a, and I think I saw it before I came, and I left it in a file back home. And I think the clipping was from a 1992 Time issue. And there was a little piece, and there was a rabbi in New York that had been thought to have been the Messiah. He died at 93, what have you. And he was thought by his sect, and they were Hasidics, that he was the Messiah, even to the point that they were hoping and praying. And I don't know where they get in the, I don't know why they appeal to the testimony of Jonah now, that after 3 days he would resurrect. Yeah, I don't know where they get that, except to look at the prophet, or perhaps coattail on what actually happened when Jesus resurrected from the dead. And these are things that are perhaps beyond finding out, but the thing is that he had the influence, that rabbi had the influence of being able to determine what was to their Hasidic section of or sect what they would follow or what they would not follow. And it actually, as I understood from the piece in Time, you know, it's not just going to be your local synagogue. If you're getting published in Time, a magazine, is that he had this kind of influence over a variety of congregations or synagogues. So, and I think that just through time, those types of individuals, you know, kind of arise. You know, you've got your Joel, whatever Steen, and you got in Christendom, you acknowledge, you know, you got your Billy Grahams, you've got your Max Lucados, you've got your individuals that have notoriety, and so whatever they say kind of goes. The thing is that Christianity is a little less litigious about it. But as far as Judaism, I think that the phenomenon might follow a similar pattern. I'm not 100%, but I certainly saw it, and I appreciate you saying what you said, Lewis. I certainly got that drift in that Time article, that here's a guy that isn't one of the sages of old, but he obviously demonstrated some influence in his contemporary life.
I think it's used catechism as real music for Moses.
Mm. Well, and there's that pithy wit where I can just see after the statement, the Jews just kind of like, oh yeah, that's good. You know, that's the way. Wait. I'm not sure I will. If you've read them, if you've gotten the material from someone other than me, you're probably on better standing. Yeah, the thing is that, you know, and I kept coming back, one of the greatest frustrations for me in trying to get to the brass tacks of all this is to figure out what's the truth, what really is going on here. And depending on where you are at any given point in time, it would have certainly been more clear to us back in that day, back in the day where there actually were Pharisees and Sadducees. Now we just have, you know, the underpinnings left where you can get a whiff of one or the other, perhaps in an argument here or an argument there. I think the distinctions were certainly there in the day, and the distinctions are there only exponentially multiplied because of all the sects that have occurred over time because of this penchant for having to argue and having the argument be the end. You know, the means and the end. John. Right. Exactly. That's one of the things that Jesus called the teachers of the law out on, you know, in Matthew chapter 6. It's not about the halakha. It's about the standing on the street corner. It's the going around so that everyone knows I'm fasting. It's all about, as you say, it's about the man. It's not about the truth. It's not about the way. It's not about the life. It's about what's in it for me and how can I look good doing it. And it's just so sad. Again, you know, we all have to fight against that to one degree or another. And again, I long for the Jews as for a brother looking for his brother coming back. They're just so far gone. As far as the orthodoxy, I think that there are some that are nearer to us in moderation that might be more open. But again, depending on, you'd have to kind of talk to a Jewish friend to know where they stand on many of these issues, Thomas. That's a wonderful observation. And to that, as far as there not being these elemental elements, to use the same word twice, to the faith, as would be necessary to please Yahweh, is this idea or notion, and this was throughout the texts, that to be a Jew, a practicing Jew, you have to have, and this was a predominant thought, and again, depending on your orthodoxy, you have to believe in the Zionist notion that Jerusalem will rise again, the temple will be rebuilt, and the practices will resume. And to the proof of that, in the Mishnah and the Talmud and the Midrash, the debates still continue on what is proper temple worship. Even now, the discussions and arguments continue. Why? Because Jerusalem will ultimately be restored. And at such a time, we got to be ready, and we got to have had the argument to know how we're going to deal with it when that day finally comes. And so this is one of the reasons why the Jews are so looking towards this, is because it plays right into the way as they perceive it. Anything else on that? I may have to cut and paste here. Let me... just the foundational histories of the Talmud, I've referred to them before. The Mishnaic period from 30 before the Christian era to 2000 CE. And just incidentally, you know, I guess it just kind of slapped me in the face this last time. CE no longer stands for Christian era, which they'd gone from before Christ to, you know, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, after death, referring directly to Jesus, to the Christian era. Well, we're not going to own Jesus as somebody. We'll just refer to the Christians because they're the ones that are holding the power. They were the ones holding the power. So they're the ones that determined how we determine time. Now it is before the common era and in the common era. And Christianity has been completely removed from the debate altogether. So that's just kind of an aside. But in regards to this period, from 30 before to 200 after, the rabbis began to record the oral traditions handed down and crystallize the Jewish doctrine. Traditionally began with the great sage Hillel, Hillel the Elder, he's referred to elsewhere, and Shammai. The Talmudic period, from approximately 200, where the Mishnaic period stops, to 700 after Anno Domini, the Christian era. And it involves the writings of two Jewish communities, Jerusalem and Galilee. And I think that this is so ironic, is that because of the Roman persecution and political strife in Jerusalem, first we had the fall of Jerusalem in 70, and then the Bar Kavat fall, revolt, somebody help me with the name, in 150, roughly 150 AD, is that an Orthodox Jew cannot practice its Judaism anymore in Jerusalem. And so they had to go to that armpit area of Judea, of the Israelite nation, to Galilee. Can anything good come out of Galilee? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, it's convenient enough that you find solace and you find shelter for yourself there whenever you need it. And that's exactly what wound up happening. They wouldn't have anything to do with Galilee. But when it came down to it, when it got down to it, and they needed to be able to practice their faith as they chose to, that's exactly where they wound up going. They wound up going to Galilee. And because of the political strifes and uprisings that just continued throughout the Palestinian area, they were limited in the types of Mishnah they were able to address. And so there were some, you know, some not very hardcore Mishnah that were addressed as far as the Talmud, as far as the Gemara, the discussions. And so they wound up finishing things off 2 centuries before the Babylonian community did. And that's one of the reasons why a lot of times when a Talmud is referred to, more times than not, it's going to be the Babylonian because it's more complete as far as the two works. But in between the times, you know, up to the 5th century, there were correspondences between the communities, between the Jerusalem or the Ezrets, a community there in Israel, and the Babylonian, and they kind of shared ideas, and that's one of the reasons why there many times, you probably won't find much in the Jewish Talmud that you will not already find in the Babylonian, because there was this transfer of material that was going between the two communities. And then the Talmudic period signaled the end of the foundational literary compilation for the whole of the Jewish community. Here are the six orders of the Mishnah. As far as all of Jewish law, the six orders of the Mishnah. And just by way of illustration, I want to read to you some examples of these. And I obviously am just going to have to kind of cherry pick. The Zeraim, or the seeds, it can be misleading, and I kind of bullet pointed it here as treating agricultural laws. As you look at the frames on down the line, wherever you look at the next frame, you can get a little better idea. Seeds doesn't just necessarily mean, agricultural seeds. Seeds mean blessings and how they are manifested in your life. Blessings that are shared become seeds for others to be able to enjoy or others to reap from. So it's that kind of sensibility, and it's from those blessings that I wind up kind of appealing to and reading from here. If I get to the right sticker here. All right, so this is in regards to the Zeraim, or the seeds, or the blessings. There are 8 degrees or levels of charity, each one higher than the other on an ascending level, and they are as follows. This is Jewish law I'm reading to you now. The 8th and lowest level of charity is when one gives charity grudgingly. The 7th level is when one gives less than he should, but does so cheerfully. The 6th level is when one gives directly to the poor upon being asked. The 5th level is when one gives the alms directly to the poor without being asked. The 4th level is when the giving is indirect. The recipient knows who the giver is, but the giver does not know who the identity of the recipient. The 3rd level is when the giver knows the identity of the recipient, but the recipient does not know the identity of the giver. The 2nd highest level is when the one who gives is unaware of the recipient, who in turn is unaware of the giver. In contributing to a charity fund, one gives in this way. Communal funds administered by responsible people are also in this category. The highest form of charity is to help sustain a person before he becomes impoverished. By offering a substantial gift in a dignified manner, or by extending a suitable loan, or by helping him find employment or establish himself in some business so as to make it unnecessary for him to become dependent on others. To make it possible for a sage or scholar to do his work while secure in his livelihood merits inheritance of the world to come. So eternal life can be had, according to Jewish law, by making it possible for a sage or scholar to do his work while secure in his livelihood. This also refers, so I'm just sorry that Rick wasn't here to hear that with the discussion we'd had last night, that by contributing to his cause, I can inherit eternal life. This also refers to handling the assets of a scholar in a way that will provide him with an income and free his mind to engage in the study of Torah. To inspire and bring others to give charity is a great virtue and merits an even greater reward than that of the donor. Of those who do this, it is written, "Those who turn the many to righteousness shall be like the stars." And we have a citation in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3 because it's convenient to the point. Let me move on to the Moed, the seasons, the Sabbaths and festivals. Look to the next page to see better how that is manifested. And as I read to you, I'm going to read to you some Jewish law regarding the Sabbath in regards to that Mishnah. Preparing for the Sabbath. To properly honor the Sabbath and to capture its beauty and spiritual delight, it is necessary to prepare for its coming. The preparations in a household should be no less elegant than the preparation the same family might make to receive a distinguished and beloved guest. It is unlikely that the Sabbath spirit can be captured or made meaningful, even where a festive meal is served, if children are permitted to come to a table in their play clothes or jeans. If adults sit down in their weekday work clothes, or if the necessary personal and household preparations are omitted. Well, what are some of those preparations? I'm just going to share with you the Sabbath candles. Okay, the preparations regarding the Sabbath candles. Lighting of the Sabbath candles formally ushers in Sabbath for the members of the household. It is the obligation of the wife to fulfill this religious duty, unless a woman has been living alone, she starts to observe it on the first Sabbath after her marriage. That each of these is an individual point in the tractate regarding the Mishnah. So these facts have all been thoroughly threshed so that we know that each individual fact is true and right as far as the Jewish way. Where two or more married women are in the same household, either on a temporary or permanent basis, it is customary for each to light Sabbath candles separately. When the woman of a house is absent or is incapable of performing the ritual, or where a man lives alone, he lights the Sabbath candles himself. Although the woman is given priority in fulfilling this religious duty, lighting Sabbath candles is a requirement related to the general observance of the Sabbath and is a religious duty incumbent upon both men and women. So, candles. The Sabbath candles are lighted approximately 20 minutes before sundown. In the absence of a Jewish calendar listing candle lighting time for a particular geographic area, the time of sundown can be found in the daily newspaper and the candle lighting time determined accordingly. Once the time of sundown passes, the candles may no longer be lit. It is permissible for the candles to be lit somewhat earlier. This is often done in the summer months when the day is particularly long and the Sabbath might be ushered in an hour or so earlier. I guess it's up to you. The minimum number of candles lighted is two. They symbolically represent the two forms of the fourth commandment, Zechor, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8, and Shamor, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as found in the retelling in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 12. There are some family or local traditions where three or more candles are lighted or that call for an additional Sabbath candle for every child born. One is free to light more than the minimum if one chooses to do so. White candles intended specifically for the Sabbath Eve are generally available. If they are not available, any festive dinner candles of whatever shape, design, or color may be used instead. The only condition is that they be large enough to burn during the Sabbath meal and well into nightfall. Although any candelabra are permissible, it is preferable to have a pair of candlesticks or candelabra reserved specifically for the Sabbath. Still candles. Although proper ritual procedure requires that the recitation of a blessing always precedes the performance of the mitzvah, in this case, the candles are lighted first and the benediction is recited afterwards, so the mitzvah is the lighting of the candles. The reason is obvious. So what is that? Okay. Recital of the blessing formally ushers in the Sabbath, after which it is forbidden to light a flame. The procedure is to close one's eyes or cover them with the hands when the benediction is recited. And when the eyes are opened after the blessing, the sight of the Sabbath light brings forth the delight that is actually regarded as the culmination of the mitzvah. And I can go into the next page. It's about the candles. It's about the candles. You know, and it's just wild. And you've got on every single point, every one of those points has been thoroughly argued. Mind-numbing. John. It depends on your orthodoxy. It depends on your orthodoxy, and that's the frustration. That's the frustration. Where in order to know who you're talking to, you got to talk to who you're talking to. You got to elicit where they're coming from as far as, you know, trying to find some common ground with the Jews, with a Jewish friend or acquaintance, to be able to know how best, if there is a best way, to try and move into a usable discussion that might lead you to the true way. Thomas. Right, exactly. You know, yeah. That's a little more touchy issue in Indiana than maybe it is in some of the areas, I guess. But, yeah, I mean, and it underscores the frustration of Jesus with this, you know, and he's on the front end, and he can see this, and being providential. He knows this is how it's going to go. And he's just screaming, that's not the way. That's not the truth. That's not the life. That's not the yoke you need to take on you. You need an easy yoke. You need a yoke that works. You need a yoke that will get you to eternal life. And it's only in approaching God in the way that God prescribes for him to be approached that we can find him. Because otherwise, we're just chasing our tails and we wind up just being men among men, discussing matters of men, and dying in our sins.